As a reminder, we are working through the book of 1 Corinthians together, and Paul is addressing in these first four chapters a problem. And that problem is what? Division. You'll know next week when I ask you to fill in the blank, right? Paul's addressing division. He takes the first four chapters of this letter to deal with this. And those divisions, he says, are the fruit of two fundamental misunderstandings. The first is a misunderstanding of the message of the cross. And so the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, he addresses that misunderstanding. But then secondly, he says, there's division because there's a misunderstanding of the nature of Christian ministry. And so in chapters 3 and 4, he takes up that issue. It seems as if the engines of the hearts of the Corinthians are misfiring in these two ways, and that's causing their lives and their church to sputter with division and jealousy. And so Paul gets in there in these first few chapters like a mechanic of the heart, and he goes to work, and he diagnoses the problem, and he begins in these chapters to show them how to fix the issue. Last week, we saw in the first half of chapter 3 that Paul is using there a farming metaphor. He uses an agricultural context to help them understand that leaders, Christian ministers, that they plant and they water seeds of the gospel, but that God alone makes them grow. And that fact, it sort of both dignifies and yet humbles Christian ministry and Christian ministers. It dignifies the work of ministry by allowing mere mortals to participate in any way whatsoever in the work of God. That God invites them to be co-laborers with him in his redemptive work in the world, and that's an amazing thing. But it also humbles the work of ministry, humbles ministers by showing that power that actually accomplishes that work is entirely up to God and not men. It's entirely the fruit of his power. And so what that means for all of us is that you and I, we have the opportunity when we share the truth of the gospel with others, and when we come to them and remind them of the truth of what God has said and help one another grow as disciples in Jesus, that we get to be those co-workers with God, Paul says. Not because God needs us in some way, not because he's dependent upon us. He doesn't, he isn't. But like a father sort of working around the house with his kids, he puts the wrench of the gospel in our hands. And then he puts his hand around ours, and he lets us work with him to accomplish his work in the world. But no Christian leader has the power to guarantee outcome. That's what Paul showed us in the first part of chapter 3. And now he continues addressing this misunderstanding of Christian ministry, but he changes metaphors. And he sort of leaves the farm, he leaves the field, and he starts using the metaphor of a building. He talks about the church, the work of the church, as the work of a builder, as someone who is building a building. And so let's read it together, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll start back in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Apollos or Paul or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. I have learned as a father that one of the most dangerous questions I can ask, one of the most affecting to the unity of my family is, what do you guys want for dinner? Any of my parents been there with me? I've learned this over many years now of experience. As soon as I ask that question, what do you guys want for dinner? People start crying out, right? Well, I want this, and somebody else, I want that. And then these little factions develop around the primary options, right? So you've got the taco party. Everybody in this party wants tacos tonight, and they start making their case. How long it's been since we last had tacos. The key items on the taco party menu. It's Tuesday, right? I mean, it's got to be tacos on Taco Tuesday. This is the taco faction. And then within no time, another little faction starts, and they have formed the cheeseburger party. These are the two key options in my family. In their view, we have tacos all the time. We are tired of tacos. They can't do it anymore. We got to change it up a little bit, right? One of them doesn't like tacos at all. And every time we have tacos, he just ends up eating a quart of queso all by himself, which is concerning. And of course, he's concerned about his health and lets us know that's probably not good for him. And so we probably should have burgers. And then there's usually like one outlier who wants something altogether different, but they've strategized and they've started working out how they can present their options for dinner as if they're not all that concerned, so that they can position themselves for the best possible likelihood of getting themselves dessert, right? So, oh, Dad, whatever you want is fine with me, but if we could get some ice cream after, that would be great, right? And so there we are trying to navigate dinner around factions in the family. And what I've come to realize is I can avoid these dinner factions if I don't ask them what they want. If I just tell them the plan for dinner. Guys, it's chicken salad night. I might get a groan here or there, a little grumble as they kind of walk off into the dining room, but by and large, if everybody's told what the plan is, they get on board. Well, the difference between those two moments, those two experiences, is the starting point, right? In one, the starting point is individual preference, and that is a recipe for division. In the other, the starting point is a clear communication of mom and dad's plan. There, not always, but generally, there's peace. Well, the people in the Corinthian church are bitterly divided over their personal preferences for how to do church. And how that's manifested in different leaders that they've sort of lined up around. And they've started, though, with their wants instead of God's plans. And that has led to these factions around who they want to lead and who they're going to follow and what they want the church to be and why it should be that way. And so Paul wisely addresses this problem by giving them a different starting point. Instead of sort of acquiescing to one group's preferences. And remember, there's a Paul party, right? There's an Apollos and a Cephas and a Paul group. And so Paul could have sort of just gone with those guys and said, yeah, let me lead you guys forward. But no. Instead of leaning into one group's preferences, he shows them the Father's plan. This is a fascinating passage of scripture to me. It's not written to an individual leader about how to build the church. We have that in other portions of scripture. We have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, especially where Paul addresses a particular church leader and says, this is how you ought to do it. But here, this is instruction to the church broadly about how those who build the church, especially through their preaching and teaching, ought to build it. So that we look for and follow and support and unite around the right kind of construction. So, in that vein, the title of this morning's sermon is How to Build a Church. How to Build a Church. And we've got four, I think, simple points. The first one is build carefully. Build carefully. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. If you're using a paper Bible, that might be a verse, a sentence to underline. Let each one take care how he builds. Now, why should a builder building up the church take care? Well, first, because the church belongs to God. Verse 9, you are God's building. Later, verse 16, you are God's temple. Not mine, not yours, not any leaders, not any members, God's. The church belongs to God. So if you're working on your house, if you're doing some house projects, you might remember some of the quarantine projects you got into last year when you couldn't go anywhere else, right? If you're doing work on your house, you can work on it however you want. You can cut corners if you want to. You can skimp a little on the materials if you want to. You can work according to your own style and your own preferences. But if you're working on someone else's house, you have to work according to their plans, right? You have to work according to the materials that they've determined you'll use. You have to work according to their style and their preferences. Well, the church is God's. And so we have to build according to his instructions. But secondly, a builder should build up the church carefully because he's building on a foundation that has already been laid. Paul said in verse 10 that like a skilled master builder, he had already laid the foundation. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I live in a home that was built in 1969. And when we first moved in, we started just exploring this house and looking at all the little closets and the spaces that we hadn't seen in the walkthrough, you know? And we found this one small, narrow closet that had been created by a previous owner in this little nook above the stairs. And we reached around one of the boards and found the blueprints for the house. Had the date written on it, 1968, and we unrolled it. There were four or five large sheets, and we spread them out on our dining room table, and we're fascinated to see the original plans, and then to sort of map that on to how the house looked now. Decades later, you could see where there were certain walls that had been taken out and other ones put in, how the different lines, gas lines and electrical lines and plumbing lines had been altered and moved as things were remodeled. But one thing had not changed: the foundation. As we move into that house and we think about, you know, our own version of the things we'd like to do, there are plenty of things, I'm sure, over time that will change. But we will most definitely build on a foundation that's already been laid. Christian leaders can do all sorts of things as they aim to build up the church, but they cannot change the foundation. One of these days, I might decide to build a shed out back. I might decide that in my backyard I need some space to put all those really good-looking tools that I'll never use, and I want to keep those in a safe place, and so I might build a shed, and I can go out back, and I could lay a cement slab, and I could build the shed on it, and I would have a foundation. It would be a structure, but it wouldn't be my house. It would be something else altogether. And so if Christian leaders and teachers build on a foundation other than Christ, they very well may build an impressive structure. It would seem that there are some in Paul's day in Corinth who have built something that was appealing to those people such that they were eager to follow the people who had built it. It's possible to build in a way that seems impressive. But if we are building on a foundation other than Christ, we may be building something, but we are not building a church. We might have people, but we won't have the household of God. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. Personalities are a gift from God, but they are not a foundation. Rhetorical ability is a gift from God, but it is not a firm foundation. And there are other passages that warn leaders in the Bible not to make their ministries about themselves, that warn them against these kinds of longings or temptations to build in these ways. But in this passage, uniquely in the Bible, I think God warns us. He warns us, his people, not to make the church about those things either. You might remember, throughout the Bible, this seems to be a perennial struggle for the people of God. You remember Saul became a king, not a very good one at the end of the day. Not only because of a problem with him, although that was certainly the case, but also because of a problem in the longings of the people. Right? They wanted an impressive person outwardly. God wanted a humble person. They wanted someone who looked the part. God wanted someone after his own heart. And so actually, in an expression of loving discipline, God gave the people what they wanted. And as you might remember, they ended up paying a price. The same dynamics can be at play in the hearts of those of us in the church today. The Corinthians, just like those ancient Jews, it would seem, wanted a kind of leader that fit the world's mold, that had a certain kind of expertise or a certain kind of wisdom that the world in the time in Corinth held in high esteem. And the church over here, probably out of a longing for a kind of legitimacy, said, "We want us one of those." And they went about looking for one. And inevitably, that led to factions and jealousy and division. And what Paul says they need are leaders, not who look like the world, but who look like Jesus, who bear the image of Christ. Because what the church needs is what the world needs. It needs Jesus. And we need people who build according to God's design, not according to the world's mold. And so we have to build carefully. We have to build carefully. Secondly, we have to build sustainably. We have to build sustainably. You might remember from this past June that there was a collapse of a condominium building in Miami, Surfside Condominiums. I remember watching that in kind of horror of how could this structure that had been there for decades all of a sudden, for no apparent outward reason, just collapse. On the outside, it would seem that everything looked fine, that no one just sort of casually driving by would have known that this building was rotting from the inside. And from what I understand, it's believed that flaws during construction led to the slow erosion and corrosion of the steel rods reinforcing the concrete in the garage at the bottom of that building. And so after 40 years of standing, after 40 years of being the home, providing the residence for hundreds and hundreds of people, on June 24th, that building could no longer withstand the pressure and it just collapsed. It killed nearly 100 residents. Now, the facade of that building presumably was fine, but the builders had not built in a way that would last. Well, for those building the church, what Paul's saying here is that even where the foundation being built on is Christ and Him crucified, even when that's the foundation that's been laid, there is still a possibility of bad workmanship. You might be able to hide it for now. You might even go decades without anybody noticing. But there will come a day, Paul says, when the quality of the construction will be revealed. Verse 12, he says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest." It will become known. How? "For the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire," Paul says, "and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Paul uses some language to describe the materials that this building of the church is done with. It says it's made with gold and silver and precious stones. Those aren't things that we typically think of that we might use to build an average house or a building. Well, that's intentional because these are the same materials that are used in the construction of Solomon's temple, of the temple of God in the Old Testament. What Paul goes on to say later in this chapter is that the church is built into a true temple, itself the dwelling place for God, when it is built not only on Christ, but that it's built up on that foundation with the message of the gospel. The folly in the world's eyes that Paul's been talking about since chapter 1, that when builders build not only with Christ or on Christ, but that they build with the message that Christ has given them, it lasts, because nothing can outlast Jesus. But if builders build with the raw, combustible materials of the world, the equivalent of hay and straw and wood, the supposed wisdom of men, it may be impressive to the world, it may be impressive even to some, like those in the Corinthian church, for a season. But what Paul says is that it will not last. Because a day is coming, he just calls it the day, when the God who owns the building and who is the master of the builders will come and inspect the work. A day when he will judge it. Those in that day who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will stand. But then it says that the teachers will receive a stricter judgment, not only of their own lives, but also of the nature of their teaching. So you might remember in the book of James, where James addresses teachers. And we know there's a kind of teaching that we're all called to, right? In Colossians, it says that we're to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. There's a kind of teaching that we're all called to together in the life of the church. But there's a kind of teaching, there's a role of teacher in the life of a church that James actually warns not many ought to aspire to. Because he says those who fill that role will be subject to a stricter judgment. That's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. But what's true of all people on that day will also be true of these teachers and will also be true of the church, which is that the only thing that will survive the fire of God's judgment, the only thing that will withstand on that day is what is in and who is in Christ. If you stand in Christ, you will stand before the holy God clothed in his righteousness, able to withstand, not because of anything you've done, but because of your faith in the one who was perfectly righteous in your place, who died for the sins that you deserve, who rose in victory over sin and death, and who then through faith clothes you in his very righteousness. Those who've trusted in him will stand on that day. And similarly, all those who have been built in the church in Christ, on the message of Christ, will stand. In verse 14, it actually says that if their work then survives, they will be rewarded in heaven. But verse 15 is interesting. It says, if anyone's work is burned up on that day, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's a sobering, sobering verse. What it means is that there are some Christian leaders and teachers, according to Paul, who themselves are in Christ, who themselves have come to trust in Jesus based on the true message of the gospel. But for whatever reason, then in their role as leader and teacher, they become tempted to, and then do, build upon Christ in ways and with messages and methods that actually are not the gospel. And on that day, what he says is, those leaders themselves will escape the judgment of God. But they will have to watch what they believed was a real work of God burn up. It's a sobering, sobering word to those of us who have a calling to preach and teach. But I think we should ask ourselves, okay, if this is a message from God through Paul to the church, not only to individual leaders, how ought we to process that word? How does that really actually start to touch down and mean something in our life together as a church family? I came across a paragraph from Don Carson that I just thought, I cannot improve on this. So bear with me. I'm going to read you one paragraph. I think it brings this home. He says in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, it is possible to build the church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions and self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. Amen. Whoa. Not for a moment, he says, am I suggesting that, say, managerial skills are unnecessary, or that basic people skills are merely optional. But the fundamental, non-negotiable, that without which the church is no longer the church, is the gospel. God's folly, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. The church is built to last. It's built sustainably when it's built on Christ with the message of Christ crucified. We build carefully. We build sustainably. Thirdly, and I'll be very brief here, we build soberly. We've considered some of this already, but I think we ought to let these verses just sink in a little bit deeper before we move on. He says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Did you know that? You are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, he unpacks this metaphor a bit. And he says there that you, the church, the individual disciples who make up the church, are being built together, brick by brick, disciple of Christ by disciple of Christ, into a holy dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And I think what Paul's saying here is if the church is God's temple, we ought not let it be destroyed by these kinds of factions and division and jealousy and strife. I think there's a soberness to the call to the unity of the church as the temple of God that it's good for us to wrestle with. Sadly, I think the last couple of years in our country, it's been a divided time for much of the church at large. It's been a divisive season for many. And my sense is that all too often it's spoken of somewhat flippantly. And sadly, at times, by some, perhaps Christian leaders or sort of just outside Christian cultural commentators, it's even called for. And I want to simply point out, in that broader environment we find ourselves in, friends, what Paul points out, that the church is God's temple. And God's temple is holy. And you, in your relationship to one another, you are that temple. And that is a very big deal to God. It's a very big deal. He will defend his bride. He will defend, he will guard his temple. And it says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I don't quite know what to do with that, except to acknowledge where it's said elsewhere in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We and our leaders should treat the building of the church and the unity of the church with the sobriety that I think God demands for those who would build his temple. We build soberly. Lastly, we build humbly. We build humbly. In these last few verses, Paul starts to address the church a little bit more directly. In verse 18, he says, if anyone among you, and that you there is plural. You know, that's when I start calling it y'all. If anyone among y'all thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So this is for all of us. And what Paul recognizes is that we all too often latch on to leaders who who project what we want for ourselves. Isn't that true? We see things sort of aspirationally in the lives of other people, and when we know we long for those things, those same qualities to be in us, we can be sort of drawn to them. And so he comes back to us and says, if any of you thinks that you've kind of got it together by the world's standards, you should stop it. Every now and then, Paul's just really direct with us. He says, humble yourself and embrace the foolishness of Christ. Let me just read it to you directly. He says, if anyone amongst you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's pretty close to stop it. Embrace the foolishness of Christ, who, though he was rich, for your sake became poor, who, though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped sort of to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And so Paul says, now you, friends, take up your cross and follow Jesus. If you think you're wise in this age, become a fool for Jesus. And then in these last two verses, Paul does something I found fascinating. It really gripped me as I looked more deeply into it. To drive home this call to humility, he actually doesn't then start to emphasize how kind of bad off the Corinthians are. He doesn't go down the laundry list of all the reasons why they really ought to be humble. You know what I mean? He actually reminds them of how much they already have. I think we often think of humility as thinking less of ourselves. And there is a sense in which, right, Philippians, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. But in another sense, humility can come from simply being content with what you already have. You kind of stop striving. You stop the kind of jealous one-upsmanship that's going on in Corinth when you are content with what you've already been given. Because thankful and content people are not jealous, striving people. So I think Paul is saying, Christian, you and your church in these last couple of verses, you don't need to prove yourselves to the world, because you already have far more than you could ever gain. The antidote for Paul to jealousy isn't kind of self-deprecation, it's contentment. And so let's close by just kind of sinking in these last couple of verses together for a moment. He says in verse 21, so let no one boast in men. If you're going to be proud about something, if you're going to let something shape your identity, if you're going to let something determine your allegiances, don't let it be your association or alignment with certain leaders, Paul says, because you've already got something way better. He says, for all things are yours. All things already yours? What does that mean, Paul? Glad you asked. For all things are you, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. The leaders that you've been lining up around, as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, are actually your servants. God didn't send you to serve them. He sent them to serve you. Remember? As God assigned to each one of them, he sent them to plant and water seeds of faith in your soul. You've already got them. They're already yours. They're already there to serve you. So you don't have to sort of strive to line up, because they're already yours. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. The world. The world, Christian, is yours. Why? Because you are in Christ, as we'll see. You belong to Christ. You belong to the one through whom all things were made. Anything you see in the world right now as we walk out on the back lawn on this beautiful day, you can look at it and know that was made through Jesus. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't only made by him, it is upheld by the word of his power. Those trees and that sunshine and these chairs continue to exist because Jesus said so. And you are in Christ, the master of the universe. The one through whom all things are made is yours, and you are his. His world is yours. And a day is coming, on that day, when not only will there be purification by fire, but then a new heaven and a new earth will come that you will inhabit with a resurrected body and that you will enjoy in him for all of eternity. So why are you fussing and fighting about trying to look impressive to the people around you? It's foolish. You've already got it. It's yours. For all things are yours, he says, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life or death, or the present or the future. You remember Philippians 1, 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can get better or great. Those are your options. There is no bad option in Jesus. If we get to live, we get to experience his goodness this side of heaven. We get to know that we live with his purposes, that we get to be his co-laborers, planting and watering and building his kingdom. If we die, we get to be with Jesus. Whatever we do, past, present, future, life, death, Christ reigns over it all, and we are in him, and so they are ours. And finally, this crescendo in verse 22 and 23, he says, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And we can stop our foolish jealousy and infighting and obsession with our reputation in certain people's eyes because we belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to God. And if Christ has all things, and he is in us. What more could we possibly want? Why would we ever strive to build anything that would merely be impressive in the eyes of men? Certainly, why would we ever do that with methods that God hadn't prescribed? Why would we ever try to do that with methods that he says don't last? Why wouldn't we do so with the unchanging, eternal truth of the gospel that will never fade for the eternal glory of Jesus? Come to life, let's be a united church, amen, that's built to last. Father in heaven, I pray that you would recalibrate our hearts so that we want things for our future that you want for our future, and that we get there in the ways that you've called us to get there. Father, I'm grateful for all that you have placed in this church family. God, the innumerable gifts and abilities. God, we are so grateful for all that you've given us. It's far more than we deserve. And God, as we look to the future, Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision of what we're headed for that isn't our own making, that isn't an idolatrous projection of our preferences, but that instead is the very temple of God that you've called us to build in the way in which you've called us to build it. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who rest in our contentedness in Jesus, that we would be people who love to hear and speak and celebrate the gospel. And Lord, that as we do, I pray that you would build us up into Christ, not into anyone else, not into anything else, but into Christ alone. In his name we pray.